Anxious now to look at the polls for the forthcoming election to see who's leading, if it's possible. Surveys, I suppose, can be pretty boring. They may catch your eye or not. But they did in this new year. They were putting down the 10 top concerns of those in the 65 plus bracket. That's me, okay? And many others, perhaps. Are you concerned about the top 10? Not hip tunes, no. These are realities. I wonder if you can guess the top three. Never mind about the other seven. Can you guess what they may be? What are you troubled about? This is not Christians necessarily, but general public. They did a wide working survey, and it was quite impressive in my mind. Anyone going to have a go? Shout something out.
Immigration?
No. Didn't appear at all. These are all personal things there. Really, Keith, that you may be worried about. That's what I can think of. Or we're all worried about money. Well, does money come in the top 10? Yes, it does. But it's not in the top three. Health. It does creep in, and is at number 2. So health is very concerning. 65-year-olds, you go to any doctor's surgery, and you sit there and you look around and say, oh, yes, we're all about 65 plus. Health is second. Anyone else now then going to go for either number 1 or 3?
Security.
Security, who said that? Dave, well done. That's number 1. Or put in different words, safety. Safety. I suppose that's why we've just journeyed back yesterday from Liverpool with our daughter and family. And Brian said, oh, it's lovely to be going home. Although we were in our daughter's home and we know it well, we've been back and forth a number of times, we all say there's nowhere place like my home. And then the best of all, your bed, isn't it? So that's where you feel safe. We'll go into that later. But then for number 3 is family, which I thought the top three were very real to our present needs. So number 1 is safety, 2 is health, and the 3 is family. It's a long time ago now since I was startled by a leaflet that came in from our door. And as it was on the mat in the porch, it was startling because it had a question right across the top and it looked like a silhouetted figure creeping somewhere. And the question was, how safe are you? I thought it was a gospel tract, but it wasn't. Trying to get me to buy a burglar alarm system. But that question is a powerful question in the light of the survey. So can I ask you and myself this morning, how safe do you really feel? And where is true safety found? We think of our lives as they are, disease, sickness, aging. My neighbour's 82 and he said, I'm not getting old, I'm aging. Well, that's fine if you want to think like that. And now depression is to the throes, especially with this tragic happening in the Alps. Depression, what it does to people. And that's one of the top tragedies, not just for the 65 plus, but teenagers. 1 in 4 are on antidepressant tablets, we're told, in Britain. That's incredible. So all the modern pressures, where is their true safety? And more than that, full security. Well, if you look at Psalm 46, you've got an answer to every issue that you can raise that can unsettle us in life. The psalm divides up neatly into 3 sections because of a little word that appears, which you don't read. Some people do read it. It's not there, it's for a musical notation, Lawrence, so that we may follow the music. And you take a deep breath for the next verse, normally. And there you've got the little word Selah, which isn't in all versions, but it is in my version. And so at the end of verse, where are we? In verse 3, you've got the word Selah. And then at the end of verse 7, and then the last verse, 11. It's telling us to take a moment for breath, to pause. And it's good we do that because then the psalm has been broken up into 3 pieces under this great heading of full security and protection, and we got some S's for us to help us our way through. So the first 3 verses spell out to us the utter sovereignty of God. No question. I suppose verse 1 is one of those verses that you learn along your way in the Christian life. I was mentored very early on as a teenager with our youth lady. He became close friend of mine. And he said, let's learn verses never together and test each other. When you go away to college and come back, we'll have a session then, going through all the verses you learn. We learn some more. So I'm glad I've learned verses. And I suppose Psalm 46, whenever anyone says to me, Psalm 46, what is it? God is our refuge. He's a present help in time of trouble. So verse 1 is powerful, isn't it? But it's not only telling us of the resources in him, it's proclaiming God. Sad, isn't it, that someone, my wife read out a letter to me last night, I think, from the newspaper, someone written in about Richard Dawkins again. And it's a pity, isn't it, that he feels that he can destroy, that God doesn't exist. It's more difficult to disprove him than to prove him. He's the only person who doesn't have any proof or identity. You've got a passport, you've got to keep that close to you. You've got your identity, driving license or whatever to show for your record. God is the only self-independent being who doesn't need existence proven. Look how the Bible speaks. It's taken as read. In the beginning, God. That's the way the Bible begins. And here we've got God is. No question about him. So whether you believe in him or not is neither here nor there. He is. And elsewhere in the Psalms, I was reading one the other this last week, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So if you want to be a fool, just wipe your hands with God. But here we are taught that irrespective of what our view is, that he is the one who is over all things. He is sovereign. His existence is affirmed as the God of refuge and of strength and of present reality to us. And those terms are very wonderful, aren't they? Talked about happiness on Palm Sunday. There's a great verse in the Old Testament. I wonder whether you know where it is. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So there's a sense in which God's being in his joyfulness, in his own manner and attitude, is the secret of our strength. Anyone know where it is? It's not in the Psalms. Difficult to know. Where is it? Well, it's amazingly in Nehemiah, of all places. After he'd finished building the wall, he's beginning to organize the people. And into the midst of it all, he gives his own testimony. He says, well, now, friends, the joy of the Lord is going to be our strength if we're going to get through this. Is that true of you? Is the Lord's joy your strength for every day? That comes through in these pictures of him being our refuge and strength. He's the place of hiding and gaining strength as you hide in him. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, one of the great hymns speaks. Then, of course, it brings a cancelling out of one of the 10 on the list, fears. Therefore, we will not fear. Even in the worst calamities. And look at the calamities that are spoken out, which are being proven today more than ever. Who would have thought a man would have been so demented to just ride a huge plane into a rock, into a mountain, and kill all the passengers and himself? Though the earth be removed, though tragedies happen and accidents account. Listen to the news coming over this morning. Don't go to the tunnels and Newport, 3 vehicles have collided with each other. On a Sunday morning when everything seems to be quiet. So they're happening all around us. And then he says, even if the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and the waters roar and be troubled, the worst of disasters, the tsunamis. Here, of course, the world flood. You know, there's a world flood. And all the mountains that were previously mountains, they sunk down into the oceans. And what were oceans disappeared and became created in a new way. Carmarthen Bay is a sunken forest. Do you know that? Did that in geology and geography in school. And so the world has become a real upheaval in Noah's day. And Noah's day is carried on into the New Testament very powerfully. As they were in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the biggest catastrophe of all is going to take place. When Jesus Christ returns. The whole of the earth will be in turmoil. The heavens will declare his glory. And so, although the mountains shake and the swelling of the rivers, the worst of tragedies, where is God in it all? That's the big question people ask. Well, this psalm is telling us God is still present. He's where he's always been, in the middle of all the disaster. He's not folding up his arms like deists think and letting things go on. He's involved in every event, and his sovereignty is without question. He's in charge, and we could have sung that great hymn, "All is well." That doesn't always pan out for us, does it? I can remember, I think it was in Pastor John Maynard's induction that Hubert Davis referred in prayer as he prayed, "You are in heaven, Lord, we are on earth." There's a big gulf somewhat. Help us now in our earthly arrangements. This has stuck with me over the years. So the psalmist is declaring God is, in all his sovereignty, means to which our safety can be guaranteed. More quickly down to verses 4 now, 5 and 6. Here is something which is quite amazing. "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God." What a wonderful picture this is. I'm not artistic. I'm hopeless with a paint and brush. My wife is far better than I am. But here is an artist at work, isn't it? The psalmist, we're not sure. Some say it may be the sons of Korah coming together. We're not sure. It could have been David, some feel. Spurgeon feels that it is a man individually who is involved with the sovereign God personally. And he sees the pictures of God's handiwork. And here's a river flowing, bringing the city of God joy and gladness. What is the city of God? Well, it's Jerusalem, isn't it? Generally, literally. And then it says about the holy place and the tabernacle of the Most High. So we're in the temple area. And here we are told God is in the midst of it and shall not be moved, although the river is flowing. It isn't a flowing river of destruction. It's a blessing and power and glory and grace. And God is in the midst of the river moving. And God shall help. There's help coming. Just at the break of dawn. Did you wake at the break of dawn this morning? I didn't. I've been doing that prior to the clocks moving. Waking up soon as it was light, 6 o'clock in the morning. It was dark this morning. So we've lost the breaking of dawn. When is it? But God is there right at the beginning before you ever wake up. And then, but the nations are troubling. The news comes on. Raging. The kingdoms are moved. He utters his voice. And the earth melts. See the picture of God in his reality in the midst of everything. Some commentators have suggested that this is a picture of Hezekiah, the great king of Judah, troubled and threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who sent his envoy. Remember? You can read it. Read it back in the histories. The histories all tied together in Scripture. And along came and he spoke Hebrew. So they were stunned at this. And he said, "Don't worry. You just forget your God and bow down to my great king. And he's conquered every other land. He's conquered the 10 tribes. They've all gone. You are the only 2 tribes left. If you don't, we'll starve you to death and you die of deep thirst. We blockade the hall of the arrangements. So nothing comes in and nothing goes out of Jerusalem. It'll all be over. Oh, turn from your foolishness." What did Hezekiah do? What would you have done? He did something which is standing still as one of the greatest archaeological sites and realities in the world. Anyone been to Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem? I failed to get in. We couldn't get in there, but I've seen photographs of it. What is Hezekiah's tunnel? He created this amazing, it's I think 1,000 meters long. It's a meter high. You can walk upright, unless you were 6'6", or you'd be hitting your head. But the rest of us can manage. And it's about 2 meters wide, I think. And you can walk through this tunnel. There's water in it, of course, because that was the whole purpose. He diverted the streams of rivers into a tunnel right around the hall of the city, so they never went without water. And the food was no problem because the water irrigated the fertile valley of the Jordan area as well as the river. And so they ate and drank and resisted the threat of Sennacherib and reigned in glory and grace and sang praises to God. And that's really the picture. So the commentators tell us that here is, so it's God's working through Hezekiah, providing a scheme so that the enemy may be put to silence and the people of God may be kept safe and refreshed in every way. The water supply, it links with Jesus himself as the greater Hezekiah, who came and sat in a well. And a dear woman came, remember, what a mess of a life. She must have been tired. Anne Graham Lutz calls John 4, when love runs out. She's had five husbands. She's with a sixth. She must have been fed up with men disappointing her. But here comes the great lover of her soul sitting on a well. But Jacob had built way back the connections. Straight away he asks her for a drink. That is the icebreaker in. Remember what he says in verse 10. If you only knew who it is who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. Because I have got living water, and out of your innermost beings will flow living water. Oh, no wonder she said, oh, give me this to drink so I don't come to this well anymore. She was on still the literal level of water, wasn't she? Until he said, well, go and call your husband to share in it all. Lies. I haven't got any husband. No, you've answered rightly. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What? Are you a prophet? He is everything that you would wish any person to be that you need for help. So he is the great prophet, priest, and king, ministering to this dear woman in all her despair and distress. What do we read here? God is in the midst of her, in the river, in flowing, and Jesus is in the midst of us, friends. And he dispels everything, all the fears and all the distress. No moving, no shaking, no uncertainty, no doubt. Verse 7 rings out to me with terrific authority. We'll come to that, but prior to that, verse 6, he utters his voice and the earth melts. When Jesus speaks above the troubled waters, think of what the one was walking on the water, think of the storm, and he stills the storm and made the disciples safe in the boat with the children. And it's only Jesus can do that. And look at verse 7, ringing out, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What a summing up of the amazing person of Jesus Christ. Remember Joshua, despairing, coming against Jericho. Was this impregnable city going to be conquered? How could he do it? He went aside and he to the riverside and got on his knees and his face on the ground, crying out to God. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw one who said, I am the captain of the Lord of hosts, with a sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down and worshipped him. It wasn't an angel, it wasn't an apparition. It was Christ himself in one of those pre-incarnation visits, declaring himself to be who he truly is in the midst of all the despair. And that's the picture that we've got here, the Lord of hosts. It's repeated as a finale to the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. No disputing. If Jesus is with you, it's just Jesus and you, Jesus and me. That's the whole secret of true security found. And so his sufficiency meets every situation. His sovereignty comes down into the river, providing flowing water for all. And so his sufficiency is available. The third S, security. Total security. Where is it found? Look at the last verses. We're invited in verse 8 to come and take all that's on offer and see it and evaluate it. And then come again back to verse 11 to declare that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our refuge. What are we invited to see? come, behold the works of the Lord. It's to have confidence in God who has done certain things which can be called his works. And then the next statement says, who made desolations in the earth. So every eventuality is under his sovereign rule. It's all telling us of his sufficiency in every situation. But also now that there is security to be found in the midst of the struggle. You can think of scores of places, can't you, where this is exhibited not just in general terms, but personal terms. There were three men thrown into a fiery furnace in Babylon, in Daniel. Remember how they made the statement in the midst of all that Nebuchadnezzar was doing and the whole of the Babylonian training and brainwashing? Our God is able to deliver us. But here's reality, friends. If not, so there's faith, but there's the other side of faith too, that he may not. We will not bow down to your false image. And into the furnace they went. I often wonder, how was there a window in the furnace? But Nebuchadnezzar comes to peer in to see how they're managing. He says, what? Three I cast into this furnace. I see a fourth, like unto the Son of God, walking in the midst of the fire. Spurgeon's got a great classic sermon on that text. He titles it, The Savior with His Three in the Fire. That's it. And this is what the works of God are described for us here. You've got his works in creation. We're told that we have without excuse. I know it may be a topsy-turvy world, because what previously were mountains are sunken, and what have become rivers and lakes now after the flood have changed. But still, it's his handiwork, however much it's blemished by an upheaval and by our sinfulness and our lack of control. And so in creation itself, we are told without excuse, Romans chapter 1. But then further than creation, there is his work of redemption and salvation, which even one hymnist, Samuel Davis, a Welshman who went to America, says, the works of grace far outshine any rival that comes from creation. What other explanation do you offer? God was in Jesus Christ reconciling a lost world to himself. The injured, the harmed, the rejected becomes the Savior. That's it. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He becomes all that we are, identifying fully with our conditions. But in order, as he rubs shoulders with the worst on earth, as Jesus did, is to go to the cross, to take in a huge load your sins and mine, and to have them carried upon his shoulders, as we are told in Revelation chapter 1. He bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. No one has ever done that. Muhammad hasn't done that. Buddha hasn't done that. No great prophet you can mention any ranks has done that. He carried our sins and sorrows and made them his very own. That's the extent of God's work in redemption, to redeem you and me. And then it becomes so personal. Good Friday is coming up. I'm preaching on Good Friday evening. I was thinking already in my mind, tomorrow I'll be starting preparing for that message. And what's come to me is the identification that you and I need with Calvary, with Good Friday. Paul knew it, the fellowship of his sufferings, entering into all that he went to, because it brings then from us a thankful heart. Personal work, as well as glorious general workings of God in creation and salvation, and bringing Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, is uncomplicated, isn't it? There's no other Savior, no other Redeemer to look for. It's only Jesus Christ, and yet men and women will not come personally to find him. But the personal application leads to an eternal, and the best is in Jesus Christ without any question. Look what he does. He makes in this great work of redemption, as well as creation, he makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. There are identifications there with real warfare and struggles and divisions. You know, I heard a story. I only tuned in quickly this morning to Roy Jenkins for Palm Sunday, and I heard this man describing his life, and I thought, goodness me, I've never heard of this fellow. Isn't it amazing? It's repeated on Tuesday. Listen to it. He came home in a huff and a puff one afternoon and found his best friend in wife with his fiancée, in bed. And they were fast asleep. What would you have done? Well, what he did was, he's testifying to it now, he woke them up and he said to him, don't you dare open your mouth, but he did try to object. He said, well, if you do, I'll kill you. So he hit him, then put him on his shoulder and threw him down the stairs, and he saw him hobbling out from the front door. I said, well, I haven't killed him. But his anger was still there. Got into the car, saw him walking down the road, knocked him down, and saw him twitching on the floor, and then reversed back over him. And then he became a Christian. And to his amazement, having served for 7 years in prison for his worst, didn't say anything about the lady, but this is the fellow, he had a phone call, he said. Only just a couple of years ago. Do you remember so-and-so, so-and-so? He said, don't forget that name. Well, it's me. I'm asking for your forgiveness, what I did to you. He said, I should be asking you forgiveness, what I did to you. Both of them have become Christians. And so the question he was asking, can God forgive the worst? And certainly in those two men he has. What has he done for you? Has he personally got rid of all the guilt and shame that is riddling through the whole of society? I don't remember the whole of the 10 of these subjects, but I'm sure that another one was the sense of guilt and shame, which are attached to a long life as you look back and you have memories. Well, he blots it all out. He breaks the bow, takes the anger away, and brings reconciliation. And it isn't surprising at that point, Selah, which has already come in as a pause, we've got a big pause now. Be still. Romans 1 says, the mouth of all the guilty will be shut. Into chapter 3 as well. He's all have sinned. So you don't get a word to say. Be still. And then move into the territory of knowing God. He is God. The personal reality. His activity in the world now comes into your personal life. And you take time to think upon him. And then you look forward. Because he's done this in your life, that he can do it in anybody's life. And so God expresses in comfort and strengthening assurance, the last statements, I will, some future things, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. So God is now bringing to us a kind of future and final triumph into the midst of everything. And this speaks clearly of the exaltation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let the King of glory come in. Psalm 24. And so he ends up with, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Pause there for a minute. It doesn't say the God of Esau. There's a man who came to Spurgeon once in a rage and said, I'm not coming anymore to the tabernacle here. You're preaching this God who hates people. He said, where have you discovered that? Well, I've read it in the Bible. He says he hates Esau and loves Jacob. Well, friend, if you've got a few minutes, he said, sit down with me. I have no trouble. I have no difficulty with God hating Esau at all. Would you explain to me how he could love Jacob? The contrast of human beings. And here is the God of Jacob is our refuge. The God who takes the twister, the deceiver, the trickster, and changes him and makes him the head of a whole nation. That's what God does. So comforts abound, the sheer rest alone in God, in his sovereignty, in his sufficiency, all available, and his complete security package. I'll say for you this morning, there's an old-fashioned Sankey hymn so safe in the arms of Jesus, near to his gentle breast. Are you that close? Is that where your package is of total security and safety in a world which is troubled everywhere you look? And you don't have to look across the nations, you just look up the streets and look in the villages and all that's going on around us, friend. Where is there found true safety? Only in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again and reigns and rules now as the God in the heavens, and we are at his feet. If you don't trust him today, then think about it in the coming days and find your rest in him, you restless soul. That's what Augustine says. Well, thank you for listening. Let's pray before we sing our closing hymn. O Lord Christ of heaven, how we praise you for all that you went through for us. And we're humble that you did it just in order that we may benefit. Your benefits are such that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross and despised the shame. But oh, the spoils of your victory you are willing to share with us. Sins forgiven, life everlasting, the joy unspeakable. Oh Lord, enable all of us to know it and taste and see that the Lord is good this morning, and we may rejoice in you. Receive our thanks for your name's sake. Amen.